Now, whether it be the culture wars or the global political upheaval or the cost of living crisis, I think we all realise that we're living in pretty challenging times. And you might think to yourself, is a week of ministry on the local assembly really a clever thing to do at the moment? Would it not be better just to have some practical ministry and give all the saints a lift and encouragement? Are we really doing the right thing going back to church truth again? Well, let me just explain to you for a few minutes by way of introduction why I believe assembly truth, as we call it, is as needed as ever. I found out yesterday that the assembly here was planted in 1909. So life back in 1909 was a lot simpler and a lot slower than it is today. Sunday was a day of rest, can you imagine? Society was traditional, family-based. Culture was sympathetic towards Christianity. That was 1909. But since then, we've had four revolutions. At least four, which have radically changed the culture in which we live. So we have had the technological revolution. Books have been replaced by screens. Everything now is online. Everything now is done by artificial intelligence. A technological revolution. We've had a sexual revolution. The morals of society are completely different now to what they were in 1909. We have this LGBTQ plus agenda and everything that goes with it. A total and absolute revolution. We've had a financial revolution. People that are my age, which is 58, or even 48, or even 38, would tend to be richer than their parents, have more things, more leisure time. They go on cruises, something unthinkable in 1909, unless you were on the Titanic or something like that. The technological revolution, the sexual revolution, the financial revolution, we've had an academic revolution. Go to university today, what would you learn? You will learn that there's nothing really to learn because there's no such thing as absolute truth. Everything's relative. Postmodernism has taken over. We now have this woke agenda. And that, in turn, when the kids come out of that, and go into business and politics and the media, then that's what they feed back to everybody who listens to them. Now, all these revolutions have their roots in earlier revolutions. So you have to go back to the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution and the Darwinian Revolution. I understand all that. But what I'm saying is this. We do not so much live in an era of change as in a change of era. This isn't just some sort of era of change. We live in a total change of era. Everything has changed. Everything has changed swiftly. Everything has changed dramatically. And these revolutions haven't just changed society. These revolutions have changed the church. Now, I'm using that term in a broad sense. The church around us, the evangelical church, Christendom, whatever you want to call it. I'm just talking about the Christian scene around us. See, when these four revolutions took place, people in churches began to think, now what are we going to do? People don't want to come to Sunday school anymore. People don't want to hear sermons anymore. We're going to have to adjust. We're going to have to accommodate. And so we've now had an evangelical revolution. To try and keep the crowds coming and try and pay the bills, evangelical churches have decided to adopt the mindset, the music, the business marketing methods of the world. And the evangelical world in 2023 is now a mirror of the consumer culture in which it exists. So when you want to buy an automobile, you can choose this or that or the other business. You can buy a Buick or a Chevrolet or a Ford, whatever. You can do the same with church. You want to go to a church, you can pick this type of church, that type of church, and the other type of church. And you can go on the website and you tell you what you need to look like and what they do at 11 o'clock and what they do at 9 o'clock. You can pick your kind of church. Because the church has become a thing to be consumed. And in the typical modern cultural accommodated church like that, you walk in on a Sunday morning and the atmosphere is more like a rock concert than a prayer meeting. The people standing up the front could be men, they could be women, they may have long hair, they may have short hair, it could be anything. The preaching sounds much more like therapy than theology. And the worship is like a physical sensation that you feel, rather than a spiritually intelligent coming to the Father in spirit and in truth. And church is now tailored to my needs, my preferences, my timetable. Its focus is not now primarily continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and practice. And this new way of doing church is so appealing and has been so successful in drawing crowds of people that it has swept away all the objections to it and it swept everything before it. And so to preserve what is right and scriptural, I believe assembly teaching is as needed, if not more needed than ever. You might say to yourself, well, I understand what you're saying, but I already know assembly truth. I've been in the meeting for 50 years. I've heard it all before. Well, let me just say a couple of things. COVID has revealed that we didn't know assembly truth just as well as we once thought we did. And secondly, you might know assembly truth, but the evangelical revolution round about us has made two things much harder. It's made it much harder to explain assembly truth. And it has made it much harder for the next generation to imbibe it, to believe it, to hold it, to stick to it, and to enjoy it, and to practice it. Because it's not popular. It's not attractive. It's not trendy. It's not with it. I mean, just compare what we do. And when I say what we do, we should really say compared with what the Bible teaches. But you understand what I'm saying? I'm not making out that we are anything. But plain old gospel preaching now appears to be just too negative. Unaccompanied singing is too primitive. Exclusively male leadership is too discriminative. And if you don't have a vigorous program of social church activities, it's unattractive. And the idea that everything we do has to be according to the pattern of Scripture is too restrictive. And so, when you add all that up together, I hope I'm not being too negative or painting it in blacker colours than it really is. When you add all that together, I believe we actually face quite a stark choice. Either we just roll up our sleeves and pull up our socks and we set out to teach and to model assembly truth in a way that is engaging and well thought out and scripturally sound. Or the universal acid of contemporary church culture will destroy everything that we hold dear inside one generation. Let me say that again. Either we set out and model assembly truth in a way that is engaging and well thought out and scripturally sound, or I get this expression universal acid from an atheist called Daniel Dennett. He said that Darwinism is a universal acid which eats through everything, and it does. The contemporary church culture is a universal acid that will eat through traditional assembly teaching and practice within a generation, unless we wake up and start positively teaching the truth. And we cannot delay, because once truth is lost, it's lost. This is what we read in 2 Timothy. You know, there are some times you think, well, let's have a series of gossip. It's not the right time. Let's have a series of, it's not the right time. I understand within limits, you have to choose your moment to do certain things. But a lot of times it's never the right time. And if we never teach and never actually say, well, this is what the Bible says, there will come a time when you won't be able to teach it. I'm not going to struggle to teach this today, because I think most of you are probably in agreement with me. But let's say that all changed. It becomes extremely difficult for me to preach that, because I might never get invited back again, because you see what I'm saying? It becomes like a self-fulfilling prophecy then. Because if it's not popular, then everybody's going to avoid it. Now's the time to preach it, when we still have ground that can be defended. And this idea that assembly truth is not practical, I don't buy that at all. All truth is practical, actually. Very practical. And I submit to you that if we properly teach assembly truth, let's say there's somebody here and you've never heard the truth of the assembly preached. And you came all week and you got hold of the truth of the assembly. And you discovered what an assembly is and why an assembly exists. And what its purpose is and its function and the plans and purposes of God. And how it relates to the world around us. And what my place in it is. And what my family's place in it is. And what all the other believers' place in it is. You will be immeasurably strengthened and helped. And you will become hugely more effective in your Christian life. Because the truth of the assembly is not some kind of abstract thing that you just pull out of the drawer on a Sunday morning and you tick that box and you go home again. It's something that should permeate the whole of your life and inform all of your service. Now, excuse the very long introduction, but I feel we need to put some of this in here to just key all our thoughts in the right direction. I want to say one other thing by way of introduction. There was a German theologian back in the 1600s in Germany, a Lutheran by the name of Rupertus Meldenius. If you've never heard of him, don't worry, you may have heard of what he said, because in 1627 he said something quite famous. He said, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. Now what he was meaning by that was, how do you conduct yourself in Christian life when we don't all believe the same thing? So he says, well, in essentials unity, we've all got to believe that there's a Trinity and that there's a heaven and a hell and Jesus died and rose again. We've all got to believe the basics. Well, we all agree with that. The last thing he said was, in all things charity. In other words, even if we don't agree, we should love one another. Well, we all agree with that. But the problem comes with the middle thing. In non-essentials liberty. You say, why is that a problem? Do you not want everybody to have liberty and non-essentials? Well, it all depends what the non-essentials are. If the non-essentials are the Apostle Paul's kind of non-essentials, like Romans 14, should you eat meat or should you only be a vegetarian? That's fine, absolutely. You can be at liberty to do either of those things, not a problem. But what about the difference between someone who believes in believer's baptism and someone that believes in pedo-baptism, child baptism? Is that a non-essential? What about having a paid pastor as opposed to elders? What about having an autonomous local assembly as opposed to being part of a denomination? What about believing in speaking in tongues or believing in the cessation of the gift of tongues? Are these secondary issues? Can we just say, well, that's fine. We just allow everybody to believe what they believe, because that's all non-essential. Well, what does Paul say? I'm going to come to the verse in chapter 14 in a minute, but let me just go back to chapter 11, just for a moment. If ever there was anything that is considered a non-essential today, it's chapter 11, head coverings, right? I mean, after all, it's only in one chapter in the whole Bible. So, I mean, it's already non-essential, right? It's only mentioned once. And it's kind of, you know, cultural and all that. So that's definitely not a fellowship issue. Well, what does Paul say? Paul sets out the truth of all that, and he gets to verse 17 and he says, now if anybody is contentious, in other words, if anybody doesn't agree with what I've just said, never mind. Is that what Paul says? No, Paul doesn't say never mind. He said, if you don't agree with what I've said, you're out of line with nature, you're out of line with scripture, you're actually out of line with all the other assemblies. In other words, it's not okay to just shrug your shoulders. This is what we got in chapter 14. He's been talking about gift, public preaching, praying, singing, who takes part, when they take part, how they take part. And when he's finished, he says, if you're spiritual, you will acknowledge that everything that I've just said out about the assembly is secondary, is a matter of preference. Did you see what he said? It's the commandments of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord. You know what a commandment is, and you know what the Lord is. Put those two things together, we're not dealing with non-essentials. So this idea that we can go for some sort of doctrinal minimalism, where we just go for this tiny little core of things that we all agree on and we ignore everything else, that's not open to us. So let me segue from this commandments of the Lord into this topic of lordship, because that's going to be our first topic, ownership and lordship. And as we begin this topic, let me ask a very basic question. Why does an assembly exist? Why have an assembly? That's a really good question post-COVID, right? Why don't we all just sit at home, do our own thing? Why can't we just worship God on the golf course? Why have an assembly? Well, you say, well, we need to preach the gospel. We need to be salt and light. We need a spiritual home. Well, all of that is good. But let me just tell you, the main reason why an assembly exists is for the glory of God. That's it. Remember, the assembly belongs to God. So you'll read expressions like this in the Bible. Temple of God, church of God, house of God, flock of God. What's it saying? It's his. It's his assembly. Now, take this gospel hall here, 1909. Maybe this is not the original hall, but that doesn't matter. When you have a hall or a building or a house or a skyscraper, you need three things. You need an architect, you need a builder, and you need an owner. So, the building is in the architect's head. It's built by the builder, and it's built for the owner. Okay, three different people. It's in the architect's head. Built by the builder, it's built for the owner. Now let's transfer that image to the assembly. When you transfer that image to the assembly, you haven't got three people, you've got one. When you read Thessalonians, for example, Paul takes up his pen, he says, I'm writing to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in Christ. Turn over to Acts 20. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and he talks about the assembly which was purchased by his own blood. The assembly's by the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't be here except for the Lord Jesus. None of us would be even saved without the Lord Jesus. It's by him, it's through his cross work that we're all brought together and saved. It's in him, it's by him, it's for him. I'm actually going to go back to the Old Testament for a verse for this, which is cheating. But in Exodus, when they came out of the land of Egypt, God said to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary. Now, it's an obvious picture. They're saved by the blood of the Lamb. They're baptized unto Moses in the Red Sea. And then they have a tabernacle with the Lord in the midst. So, I mean, that's a pretty clear picture of what we're dealing with in the assembly. And when that tabernacle was built, God said, it is for me. Wow. The prayer meeting is for him. The singing is for him. The offering is for him. The worship is for him. The preaching is for him. The whole cleaning is for him. It's all for him. Well, that makes it a bit different, doesn't it, right? You see, I think we need to lift our eyes above the natural plane and see that local assemblies is what God is doing in our world today. That's what he's doing. You say, what does that mean? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, what was God doing then? He wasn't doing local assemblies. He was doing something completely different. God went and called one man, called Abraham, out of the nation, and made a new people called the Jewish nation, the Hebrews, out of him. God's not doing that today. God's not going to take one person out of America and say, we're going to make a church out of you. That's not what he's doing. What God is doing is this. Acts chapter 15 tells us this. He is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So he's going to the Italians, and he's going to the Germans, and he's going to the British, and he's going to the Africans, and he's going to the Chinese, and the Russians, and the Ukrainians, and he's pulling out of all of these people, what? A people for his name. And what does he do when he does that? They get baptized, and he gathers them together in local assemblies. That's what God is doing in this dispensation. Now, there's another dispensation coming called the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. There won't be local assemblies in the millennium. God is going to be working again with the nation of Israel. There's going to be a political setup in the nation of in Jerusalem and so on. So in this unique period, if you want to be part of what God is doing, you need to be in an assembly. A scriptural assembly. I'm not talking about this building or that building. I'm talking about any scriptural assembly gathered to the Lord's name anywhere on planet Earth. Get into one and be part of one, because that's what God is interested in. See, this business of I can worship God on the golf course is completely misguided, because God's people are not supposed to be isolated individuals, all following their own pathway of spiritual growth with no connection or commitment to each other. No. And the assembly doesn't exist for your private agenda, to get you sorted out and your progress and your agenda developed. It's all for him. And for his glory, and for the benefit of his people. And I join the assembly not for people to serve me, but for me to serve others. And when I put money into the offering, that's an expression of fellowship and sharing with others. Oh, I wish if you got nothing else from today, you just got this one thing. The assembly's for him, and in him, and by him, and it's all about him. Now, I know we need to have a nice clean hall. And we need to have nice hymn books and a decent website, maybe. And if you're going to do a tract, make sure it looks nice, full colour if possible. We don't need to be shabby. We would never want a situation where somebody comes in and looks around and says, well, it's quite clear nobody cares about anything around here. That would be terrible if that happened. But that's a very different situation for what's going on in the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven church model in the evangelical world, which is trying to mold and shape everything to please men. I mean, that's the whole point of seeker-sensitive. We're sensitive to how other people think. And, well, you know, when they come into church, they don't want to feel awkward or difficult, so we have to present the gospel in this way, and we need to present the worship in this way, and the building has to look like this, that, and the other, and text on the wall. Do we really need that? So we're trying to build something that suits the world. Well, if the assembly is for him and by him and in him and through him and for him, why are we doing that? It's nothing to do with the world. We're never going to look cool enough for the world, because the world's not spiritually minded. But the other thing is, not only that if we understand it's for the Lord, then it should all be designed to please him, whether it pleases the world or not. The other thing is, if it's his assembly, then there's a glory and a dignity connect with every aspect of the assembly. Now, we've got a coronation coming up. King Charles, what is he? Third? King Charles the Third. Now, I haven't been invited, and I'm not going to be invited. But I'm sure the people who are going to be invited, or have been invited, well, they've already... they've chosen what they're going to wear. They've got the hotel sorted out. I mean, this is a big deal, right? It's the coronation. They're going to be there, and they're going to be 3 hours early to get the best place. And that's going to be nothing to them to sit for 3 hours waiting for it to start. Because this is the biggest day of their lives. They're at the coronation. The king's going to be there. We'll just transfer that to the local assembly. If this is his assembly and he dwells in it and he owns it and he's the lord of it, let's try and get there on time. Let's try and sing a little bit more heartily. Let's try and give a little bit more generously. Let's try and be reverent and enthusiastic and concerned and proactive. And see, it all depends how you look at it, doesn't it? You know, I've got a pair of glasses on. I don't know about you, but my glasses get very dirty once. I remember being up in Fredericton one time and Murray McClanis took them off my face. Give me your glasses, they're filthy. And he cleaned them for me. I wonder what kind of glasses you look at the assembly through. There was a man in England years ago, his name was William Kelly. I think he was from Northern Ireland, actually, but William Kelly was a very clever young man, and he went to Trinity College Dublin, which is like Harvard and Yale for the Irish. And he came out of Trinity with a first-class distinction in highest classical honours. So he's a clever guy. Greek, Hebrew, all of that kind of stuff. He's a Christian. He's a member of the established church, the Anglicans, the Episcopalians, the Church of England and Ireland. But then he saw the truth of the assembly. Now what is he going to do? He's 23. He's got this glittering career ahead of him in the church, and now he realizes that's not scriptural. The king is not the head of the church. All of this stuff, it's all baptized paganism. I need to go back to simple New Testament teaching. And so he did. He abandoned what was big, respectable, established and all that. He went into a living room and sat down with a few old sisters to break bread. Years later, he picked up his pen and he wrote a letter to a friend. And the letter has survived. 6th of April 1902. He's describing the first time he broke bread in the front room with these few believers, a handful of them. And this is what he said. This is the great William Kelly. I myself, when I left the English establishment nearly 60 years ago, met with two or three in a room, not larger of a private house than you or others have. And even then I felt it a privilege, far beyond St. Paul's Cathedral or Westminster Abbey. I think he had the right glasses on. I think he had the right perspective. I think he had a biblical view of the assembly. And if you have that, my friend, it will change your whole outlook. So the Lord owns the assembly, but he not only owns it, he dwells in it. Well, we know he has always dwelt among his people, don't we? We see that. Even when we're children, we see the picture of the cloud and the fire on the tabernacle and the cherubim and the temple, and we kind of think, oh, that was where the Lord was. And it was where the Lord was. It was a place called Jerusalem. He picked it. Go through the book of Deuteronomy and you'll constantly come across this expression, the place of the name, the place where I'll put my name, the place where I will choose to put my name. And I don't want you going anywhere else, and you're not allowed to have the Passover anywhere else or any other feast, that you've got to come here, and 3 times a year you have to go here, and don't go anywhere else. And well, it's a big deal. And so the question comes, since that doesn't exist anymore, since God is not saying Jerusalem is the place and all of that, and we're changed dispensation, the question arises, well, where is the Lord today? I'll tell you exactly where the Lord is today. You ready? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You say, well, that raises more questions than it answers, brother, and you know that. What does it mean to gather in the Lord's name? Well, what does it mean? What does it mean? Now, you have to ask this question because every Christian in the world says they gather to the Lord's name. The Catholic Church would say they gather to the Lord's Night. The Protestant Church says, everybody says that. Of course they do. But what does it actually mean to gather into? I don't want to be technical in any way, but the expression is into the name. That's Matthew 18:20. So if you take this expression into the name, you think, well, that's a strange expression. Where would we ever use that in everyday life? Into the name. Well, we do use it. And it was used in ancient Greece in this way as well. When you buy a house, I don't know whether they call it a deed in this country, but you have a title deed. You do. Okay, so you have a title deed. Every piece of property in this country has a title deed, and it's registered. And on that name, on that title deed, is the name of the person who owns that building or plot of land or whatever. And when you buy it, the land is transferred into your name. And when a piece of property is transferred into your name, you own it. It's yours, and you have exclusive rights to it. So to gather into the name of the Lord means to come under his ownership and his authority alone. You say, well, okay, so that means all the Christians in the world. Does it? If gathering into the Lord's name means coming under his ownership and authority alone, how could you be in a church who comes under the ownership and authority of the Synod in Canterbury? Or the Vatican in Italy, Rome? Or some kind of central oversight? If gathering into the Lord's authority means I'm under his authority and associated with him and his name alone, what am I doing associating myself with a body that says the King of England is the head of our church? So, this is our ground of gathering. Gathering into the name of the Lord Jesus alone. I keep saying these words, our ground of gathering. I'm not using that in a denominational sense. This is a believer's ground of gathering. This is what all believers should take as their ground of gathering. Gathering into the name of the Lord Jesus alone. Not under a headquarters somewhere else. Not under a government. Not under a church council or a college of cardinals, not in the name of a great leader, whether it be Wesley or Luther or Darby or anybody, not under a creed or a doctrine. You see, all Christians have been saved by believing into the Lord's name. Some Christians have been baptized into the Lord's name, but not all. And some believers gather into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not all. They may all claim to, but biblically, to gather into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means to own his authority and his lordship and his ownership alone, severed from every other allegiance, earthly or otherwise. So the Lord owns the assembly, the Lord dwells in the assembly, but I want to come for the last few minutes onto the subject of the Lord ruling in the assembly. So these are all different kind of pegs that we can hang our hook on, hang our coat on. He owns the assembly. He dwells in the assembly. He rules in the assembly. So this is the idea of lordship. Now, maybe lordship's double Dutch to some of you. When you put ship on the end of something. So let's take the word friend. So a friend, that's a noun. Friend is a person. But when I talk about friendship, that's the state that I'm in when I'm that person's friend. So it turns something into a condition or a state. So Lord is the title of our Lord Jesus Christ, which indicates his supremacy and his sovereignty. He's the Lord. Lordship means I'm acknowledging that that exists and that I'm in a relationship with him that expresses my subjection as a servant to a Lord and to a master. Now, let me just divide two things up here. You are a servant of the Lord by new birth, by salvation, individually. Every Christian on planet Earth, the moment they get saved, is acknowledging Jesus as Lord. There's no such thing as being saved and not acknowledging Jesus as Lord. Romans 10 and 9 will teach you that. If you want to call that lordship salvation or something, I haven't investigated all that. There's a whole row about it. But all I know is this. A person who is saved acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord. He has exclusive claim over me the moment I'm saved. I'm bought with a price. I'm not my own. So let's say I was a slave. Slavery, thankfully, in this country at least, is a thing of the past. But when you become someone's slave, that's it. You don't have any rights. You don't have any say. You are just completely lock, stock, and barrel, belonging to that master. You're a servant, and he has ownership over you. That's what it means to be saved. It means that he is Lord of my life. And I show that by being submissive to him and obedient to him. So that's me as an individual. Now let me ask you a question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of the local assembly? Or is he just my Lord Jesus Christ individually? Is he also the assembly's Lord? Yes, he is. You say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, be careful of anybody that just always wants a proof text. There's a lot of things that are Bible truths that may not be Bible terms. So like Trinity or the word Bible, for example. There are terms that may not be used, but the truth is there. So there isn't a verse in the Bible that says, Jesus Christ is Lord of the local assembly. But when you study 1 Corinthians, as I mentioned at the beginning, you find that lordship is integral to a local assembly. We're gathered in the name of the Lord. We're under the very essence of what it means to be an assembly is submission to the lordship of Christ over that assembly. And as you read through 1 Corinthians, and you keep getting the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the cup of the Lord, the blood of the Lord. You get gifts given by the Lord. The offering is for the Lord. So corporately, the New Testament assembly is under the lordship of Christ. You say, okay, well, that was a long way of saying something that we already knew. Well, now I want to just work where the rubber hits the road. What does that actually mean? That the local assembly has Christ as its Lord. Well, on a very basic level, what that means is this. The local assembly is the last place on planet Earth where I can do as I like. The local assembly is the last place on planet Earth where I can do as I like. You say, why not? I've got rights. Oh, you weren't listening. Rights are a wonderful thing, aren't they? But you know, when you got saved, you gave away all your rights. He became Lord of your life. And the local assembly doesn't have rights to make up its own principles or its own modus operandi. It looks to the Lord and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want us to do? Guide us, O thou great Jehovah. You know, I'm staying at the moment in somebody else's house. Very kind of them. Very comfortable bed, always lovely, nice meals. Imagine if they went out to work on Monday and I went down into the living room and I thought, you know what? I don't know who designed this. This is crazy. That piano should not be there. It's going to fade in the window and the sun's coming in. We need to move it. So we move the piano. I move the piano. Wouldn't be able to. It's huge. But anyway, we just move the piano. And then the sofa, that's no good. There's a better one in the dining room. I'm going to move this one around. And the picture, that picture on the wall, I wouldn't give a house rub. There's another one upstairs and I'll... Imagine they come home from work and say, who did this? Well, I did. Why did you do it? I'm an interior designer. I just, you know, it looks far better, don't you think so? That's not the point. With all due respect, brother, this is our house, so please just leave us to have it the way we want it. That's a pretty crude illustration, but it's a pretty good one. Because if the assembly is God's house, we have no right to introduce into it anything that's incompatible with his lordship. I mean, if he's the lord of the house, the lord of the manor, as we used to say in England, I can't just bring into it something that suits my fancy if it's contrary to what he, the Lord, has revealed in his divine word. I read a book recently. I haven't finished the book, but I've been looking through it. It's a book about church history, written from a Reformed perspective. Very well presented. It got recommended on a blog that I look at occasionally. And it was about the history of the church from the beginning to the present day. Right back to the apostles and then the early church fathers and all the way through, right up to the 21st century. And I thought, I wonder, do they say anything about us? So I finally found the page. So there was a page about Derby and Schofield and all this kind of stuff. And one of the criticisms laid against the principles that these men discovered about the local assembly was the lack of a creed. So traditionally, if you're a Reformed Christian, you go to a Reformed church, a Presbyterian church or whatever, you'll have a creed. So it might be the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689 or whatever it is. There's this document that's been put together by godly men, and we would agree with a lot what's in there. And this is it. And this has taken centuries to hammer it all out, and we've done all this work. And you're going to just throw it away and say we're just going to have the Bible? You know, I mean, that's probably a recipe for a free-for-all. You know, we need to just stick with historic Protestant Christianity. Well, I get the sentiment. But, you know, when the Apostle Paul went to Miletus and he called the Ephesian elders from the assembly in Ephesus to come and see him, he was very worried about what was going to happen. In fact, he predicted that the assembly would be just wrecked by men coming up and teaching wrong doctrine and all the rest of it. And he wept and he cried and he had to leave them. And before he left, he said this: I commend you to the Westminster Confession of... Oh, I'm being facetious. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's it. Not here's a document that I've pulled together, as written by the Apostle Paul, signed by my fair hand, and make sure everybody agrees with this. He says, I'm out of here. I commend you to God and the word. That's it. That's the lordship of Christ, God and his word. That's all we need. We don't need any less than that. We don't need any more than that. And submission to the lordship of Christ is literally that. You say, well, I'm a little bit confused. So what's the final authority? Is it the Lord? Or is it his word? Or is it the elders? Or, you know, tell us exactly what you mean. Well, Christ is the assembly's Lord. The elders are the assembly's guides. But the Bible is the assembly's absolute standard. Christ is the assembly's Lord. The elders are the assembly's guides. The word of God is the assembly's absolute standard. And so, despite the temptation to conform to evangelicalism, despite the weakness of assembly testimony, despite the letdowns and the heartbreaks that we all have in families and friends, despite the very poor model of assembly truth that you may have seen here and there, I want to encourage you in these few days together to treasure the principles of the local assembly and to continue faithfully in the apostles' doctrine and practice until he comes. A few years ago, I got a letter in my inbox, an email from Australia. I never went to Australia. I don't know anybody. I do know a few people there, but I've never been there. Anyway, this lady had found a website that we run with sermons on it, and recordings of singing, and she'd been logging onto it and listening to it. And she wrote a letter. And I want to read it to you. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Your website is bringing back memories of great singing from years gone by. My wife and I were reared in two assemblies here in Australia. Through circumstances of our own choosing, which we felt were best choices at the time, we moved away from the assemblies, which practiced the simplicity which you apparently had decided to continue with. We moved to a company who were connected to the assemblies, but they'd moved on to modern things. Today they have two pastors, a man and his wife. We no longer go there. But the effect that such a move has had on us has caused tremendous changes in our own lives and in our family's life as well. I will not begin to outline those problems, but may I take this opportunity to encourage each of you, especially the younger ones, not to become dissatisfied with what you have in your assembly. Things may not always seem bright and up to date, but the alternatives can be devastating. I think from memory that letter brought a tear to my eye. And every time I read it, I still feel the tug of it. A letter from Australia, unsolicited, with an encouragement on the end of it, from someone who's been there, who's someone who longingly looks back to happier days, and is just encouraging us to keep going on in the path of truth, of assembly truth, in God's assembly, for His glory, under His lordship, even though it might not seem sometimes, and doesn't seem sometimes, to be exactly what we'd like it to be. And I speak with tenderness, I speak with love, I speak with a desire only that you might know the blessing of the Lord in your life and in your family's life. We're all soon going to be in heaven, you know. The Lord could come today and take us home, and wouldn't it be grand? All of us could go home, having remained in our own little way and in our own little sphere, faithful to the Lord of the assembly.